going to sit down and deliver the Word of God. Is that all right? That doesn't change anything, right? It's, yeah, I didn't think so. I do thank you guys for your prayers. I really do. Like George said, I have a feeling I underestimated the effect that this would have, because they said I get to go home at the end of the day, right? After the procedure on the 18th, and I figured, well, if they let you go home, it can't be that big a deal, right? And I was wrong. And no, I mean, it's just I'm recovering slower than I would like. That's basically what it is. There's been no setbacks. Everything's good. It's just slow. So thank you for your continued prayers. I think my dad saw all the prayers I was getting, so he decided to have a surgery as well. No, obviously he had that planned. He's in a lot of pain. I mean, as you can imagine, right? Knee replacement. They've got him on medication and stuff, of course, but I know he'd appreciate your prayers. And if you guys want to help out with meals and such, that'd be wonderful too. Thank you, Kathy, for kind of organizing that. I really appreciate it. Okay, let's jump into God's Word. Can we do that? All right, 1 Samuel chapter 30, if you aren't already there. This is one of those sermons where this is part two. I'd prefer to do multi-part sermons, one right after the other, as you normally do. This time we didn't get to do that since I wasn't here last week. I was thankful that Josh was able to fill in and share with you about the forgiveness of God, because we are going to be looking at some of that. A couple weeks ago, we began examining through the life of David how God's grace is shown to those who have backslidden, to those who have wandered from following and obeying their Heavenly Father. You see, over the last three chapters or so, that is exactly descriptive of David. That's what's been going on in David's life. You might remember back to chapter 27, David is at the end of his rope, right? His life stinks. It's tough. It is hard. He is exhausted after years of running for his life from a homicidal king, King Saul. And so it almost feels like he got to a breaking point. That's not an excuse. We never have an excuse when we choose to disobey God. But he was desperate. He was exhausted. And so in that desperation and no longer wanting to rely on God's protection in Israel, which is where God told him he wanted David, I want you in the nation of Israel, David decided instead to put his own plan into action rather than follow God's. How well do you think that's going to work out? Yeah. See, even if you don't know the story, even if you haven't been with us through this, you hopefully know the answer to that is it will not work out very well. Because, first of all, David's plan of action was to hide amongst the Philistines. These are the enemies of God's people, right? And he thought, if I hide out with them, King Saul will leave me alone, okay? That was his desperate plan. It was also in direct rebellion to what God had told him to do. Now, it is true that David's plan brought him a little bit of relief, didn't it? Saul did. Saul said, I ain't going over to the land of the Philistines to find David. I'll just leave him there. So he did. He got a little bit of relief from Saul, but it came at a high price because David's character was compromised. And guys, that happens every time we choose to disobey God. You see, to live amongst the Philistines, David kind of had to become a different person, didn't he? Some things had, you don't just go and live amongst the enemy and go on with life as normal, right? He had to pretend to be loyal to the Philistine king while secretly trying to be loyal to Israel. In short, David's life was a constant lie. Every day was another deception upon deception. In fact, he was so committed to his deception that he even got to the point where he was killing anyone who might reveal his secret, who might expose him. And by the way, this deception worked so well that the Philistine king, remember him, Achish, thought David was awesome. Right? I mean, it was working, right? In fact, he liked David so much that when the Philistines decided to go to war with Israel, guess who he enlisted to be his bodyguard? David and all his men. So they were going to, David and his men now were going to have to go and fight God's people, Israel. Do you see the trap here? David's refusal to follow God's plan, choosing instead to pursue his own deceptive plan, resulted in him being caught in a trap, one of his own making. Okay? But here's the cool thing, okay? God wasn't finished with David yet. Right? God, and this is what blows my mind, whether we're talking about David or we're talking about me. God did not reject David simply because David was backslidden. Matter of fact, what we see God extend to David in chapter 29 a couple of weeks ago was grace. God, controlling the actions of the Philistine kings, basically had David booted out of the Philistine army. God said, I'm not letting you go to war against my people. And he used the Philistine kings to boot him out of there. That was God showing David grace. Right? He was rescuing David from the results of his own sin, his own failure. And guys, this is still what God does today. Amen? This is what he does. In his grace, in his mercy, in his unconditional love, even to his wayward children, he will save us from ourselves. He will rescue us from the traps that our sin and rebellious choices created. But guys, if that was the only way that God showed grace to the backslidden, we would be really quite prone to just repeat our mistakes over and over and over, wouldn't we? If every time something bad happened because of what we did, God just plucked us out of the situation, made it all right, and that was the end of the process, I don't know about you guys, but I'd be right back there doing whatever stupid thing it was I was doing before. Okay? But God does not only save us from ourselves, changing those external circumstances or the consequences of our wrong choices. In His grace, you know what God then continues to do? He continues to change us. You see, and it is this painful but necessary aspect of God's grace that we're going to see at work in David's life tonight. God saved David from the consequences of his choices. That's why I went ahead and put the first point on the outline on there from 2 weeks ago, so you can see the continuity of it. But at this point, David's heart is still far from God. He's still bent on doing what he wants to do. He's living for himself, trusting in himself instead of God. So chapter 30... okay, is the story of God breaking David's heart. I know that doesn't sound pleasant, right? But God is going to bring David to his knees and then turn David's heart back home, back to the God who loves him. You see, God's grace doesn't only save us from ourselves. God's grace may also ruin our life to save our life, okay? At the end of chapter 9, we saw David and his men leave the Philistine armies at Aphek, right? They got booted out. They began their 60-mile march back to Ziklag, their homes, okay? And I would suspect that during that 3-day journey, they were fairly chipper. They were probably pretty upbeat, right? God just saved them from having to fight Saul and their fellow Israelites. I'm sure they were looking forward to a little R&R, right? We get to go home, man. We thought we were going to war. Instead, we get to go see our wives and our kids. We get to, you know, go to our homes. But as they drew near to their home, there was the sight of smoke on the horizon. And what was a march home became, I'm sure, a sprint. And what they saw, guys, when they arrived back home was the stuff of nightmares. All right? Read with me, if you would, beginning at verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Can you imagine this? I know it's one thing just to read it on a page. We can maybe be a little dispassionate about it if that's all we're doing. But what if that was you? Can you imagine coming home from work and your house has been burned to the ground? And your wife or your husband and your children and everything you own in the world is gone. Would you go, huh, interesting? No, of course not. It's the worst day ever. And that's the day for David and his men here. After all those years of deprivation, hiding in the desert from King Saul, after all the years and the wars and the fighting, the Philistines and the Amalekites, all the running for their lives, all of that was nothing compared to this day. I can guarantee you. The entire city where David and his men lived burned to the ground. And there are no bodies anywhere. Right? Which meant that the Amalekites hadn't killed anybody. Instead, what did they do? They took everyone. And why would they do that? Well, this is human trafficking, guys. That's what we're reading about here. They took them to sell the women and the children into slavery to make some money off of them. But the very idea that their wives, their children were being sold as slaves to be used and abused by the godless nations around them, that was a horrifying and terrifying thought. Remember what we saw back in chapter 29, guys. The Philistines had mustered all of their armies, all of their military forces to Aphek to fight Israel. They basically left their homeland defenseless. Not great planning, but that's what they did. And of course, David and his men were nowhere near Ziklag to defend it, right? And you might also remember that after Achish, the Philistine king, had given David and his men the city of Ziklag back in chapter 27, do you remember what David started doing after they moved in there? David and his men began secretly raiding the nearby Amalekite cities, and then he would tell Achish that they were raiding Israelite cities. Right? It was part of his deception. Well, this Amalekite invasion, the burning of Ziklag, the taking of the women and the children, this is payback. This is all payback for what David and his men had done to them. And in addition to that, verse 1 informs us that the Amalekites didn't just come to Ziklag. They also traveled into Israel, raiding the Negev, pillaging the Israelites in those areas. But only Ziklag did they burn to the ground, destroying everything that David and his men owned and taking their wives and kids into captivity. And of course, the response is not surprising. It's heartbreaking. Look at verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Think about it, guys. One minute, they're happy, right? One minute, they're happy that they got lucky and didn't have to fight in that war against their fellow Israelites. And then the next moment, they find that everything they loved and everything they owned had been violently taken from them. And of course, this happened to David as well. This didn't just happen to David's men. It happened to him personally. Look at verse 5. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. So all of this pain isn't just being felt by David's men. It's tearing David apart as well. And amidst all of this pain, amidst all of this grief, if you can believe it, it's about to get worse. Look at verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Can you picture the scene, guys? This is horror, isn't it? This is absolutely horrible. And I know we don't really want to hear this, but sometimes God lets the bottom drop out of our world to get our attention, to bring us to our knees, to turn us from living for and relying on ourselves back to the God who loves us. What we just read, this very moment here, is what David is facing. It's that moment that God has allowed. And in what seems to me, at least, like an incredible understatement, it says, David was greatly distressed. Yeah. What that really means, guys, is that this David, who was so self-reliant, right, had the world by the tail, could lie to people and manipulate people on it, you know, I mean, to do whatever it is that he wanted, who thought he could manage his life just fine without God, had just come to the end of himself. His heart's broken. David is probably laying in the ashes of a burned city, completely destroyed, completely at the end of himself. And as if losing his wives and everything he owned wasn't bad enough, even the men who loved him, right? The men who supported him, who fought beside him, risked their lives for him, what did they want to do now? They turned on him. They wanted to kill him because they're looking for someone to blame, right? My wife's gone. My kids are gone. Everything I have is gone, and they're looking for someone to blame. Guys, bad days don't get much worse than this. I know this is not one of the events of David's life that is, you know, the one that we all remember from Sunday school. You know, this one doesn't get talked about much. I firmly believe this right here was the worst day of David's life, of his entire life. So, why did God allow these terrible tragedies to come into David's life? I believe there are two reasons. First of all, and of course the Bible reminds us of this over and over and over, that when we sin, we will suffer. Every time. I know our flesh keeps whispering in the back of our ears, we'll get away with it. We'll get away with it. Nobody will ever find out. There'll never be any bad consequences. I've heard it too. But the truth is that whenever we sin, we suffer. Ever since David went over to the Philistines, we have not heard a single word about God out of David's mouth. All we have seen from David are lies and ruthless killings. That's what we've seen. And David's sin led to suffering for him and for everybody around him. Now, guys, we remember, okay, I see all of our faces getting very crestfallen right now. Don't forget that God loves us, okay? Matter of fact, Jesus died for us, amen? And if that is God's heart toward us, that He loves us and would even give up His Son for us, then I think it is reasonable to assume that all of God's words, all of God's commands to us are for our good. Yes? If God loves us and then God says, don't do this, or do this, it's for our good. Right? And the Bible, of course, God's word, contains God's law. It contains the commandments. And instinctively, I know, I've done this, maybe you have too, but we kind of bristle against those commands. When God says, do this or don't do that, we kind of bristle against it. We're thinking, well, God's just trying to ruin my life. You know, I want to do what I want to do. God just doesn't want me to have any fun. But the exact opposite is actually true. God's laws are for our good. Do you believe that? Okay, I'm glad. I'm glad you do. Because whatever commands God gives us that are for our good, it is because He wants the best for us, right? God doesn't want the worst for you. God doesn't want you to have a horrible, horrible life. He wants you to have a wonderful life. He wants His best for you. None of God's command, not a single one of them is intended to ruin your life. None of them are intended to take away your life. They're all good for us. And that is why sin, violating God's command, always leads to suffering. God is trying to keep us away from the suffering. Do you think God was happy that day as David laid there in the ashes, mourning his wives, mourning his kids, mourning his entire life crumbling? Or do you think God was up in heaven going, serves him right? No, it broke God's heart too. Just like when a parent has to discipline their kid harshly, it breaks their heart. If they're a godly parent and a loving parent, it breaks their heart, but they know it is necessary, you see. The parent knows that if I just let my child go on in this path, they're going to suffer. It's going to be bad news for them. Right? And God was doing the same thing right here. God was bringing David's heart to the point of repentance so that he would turn back to God. Unfortunately, and this indicts me, but many times the only way that God can get our attention is to let our lives crash and burn. And I know we don't want to hear it, but God does not do that because He hates us. God does not do that because He is mad at us and wants to hurt us. He's done this in my life. He has done this in my life. But God did it because He loved me. And He wanted my deceitful heart to turn back to Him. And at the moment, yeah, it just felt like pain, just as I'm sure it did for David. But in hindsight, I see it was the grace of God ruining my life so that He might save my life. Just as God's grace saved David from this web of lies and deceit he was weaving, God's grace was now saving David from his hard heart that had turned away from God. And we see that here at the bottom of his world, at his most desperate moment, David finally turns back to the Lord. I've been there. Maybe you've been there too. Verse 6 continues. Look what verse 6 says. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God? Well, first of all, understand, this is not referring to some kind of magical routine. You know, that David just, if I do this, and then I do this, and then I say these words, and then I face east, and then I... No, that has nothing to do with it here. Strengthening himself in God meant that he turned his heart back to God. You see, David has now spent a considerable amount of time, probably the last year and a half or so, strengthening himself with himself. That's what he's been doing. Strengthening himself with his own plans, his own ideas and directions. But now, as his knees hit the ground, in despair and hopelessness, David began to strengthen himself again in the Lord his God. He called out to God for forgiveness. He called out to God for help. He went back to the promises that God had made him in his younger years. And I encourage you tonight. I mean, if you're in a spot today where you're at the end of yourself, turn back to God, man. Turn back to God like David. God will not turn you away. Repent of your sin. Agree with God that He was right and you were wrong. And then open your Bible. Read His words to you. Read the promises that God has given to you that you know are true. That God will forgive you and restore you. And you will begin to be strengthened in the Lord your God. That's exactly what God did for David. Look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now, if you were with us earlier in this study, then you know that back in chapter 22, King Saul killed all the priests of God. You remember that horrible part of this story, okay? However, if you remember, one priest, just one, managed to escape. And he escaped from Saul to David. And when he escaped, do you remember what he brought with him? He grabbed that high priestly garment. And that high priestly garment had the ephod, which was on the breast, the breast piece of that ephod. And what that was used for was basically there were two rocks, as best as we can tell, there were two rocks that were set in this breast piece. And those two rocks could be removed, and the priest could ask questions of God and receive answers from God. Now, for the last few chapters, David has probably pretty much ignored Abiathar, the priest here, I'm thinking, right? David's pretty bad. He's ignoring God, so I'm thinking he's probably ignoring God's priest, too. I mean, why would you ask God for directions when you've already got that all figured out, right? I already know where I'm going. I already got my plans in place, so why would he be seeking God in that regard? But now, David's turned back to God. And as soon as he turns back to God, instead of living for and by his own direction in life, what does David want to know? What does God want? Do you see? I mean, it's like there's almost an immediate change. He wants to know what God's direction is for his life. And what is it that God wants David to do at this incredibly desperate moment of his life? Look at verse 8. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band?" That's not a musical band, obviously. It's the Amalekites. It's a raiding band, right? "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And the Lord said to them, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." So, what does God tell David to do? Go chase the Amalekites. Now, understand something here, guys. At this point, David didn't even know it was the Amalekites that had raided Ziklag. There's nothing left. He doesn't know that. All he knows is the city's been burned to the ground and they took the women and children. And of course, the Amalekites, they were a nomadic people, okay? So David wouldn't have any idea, even if he knew it was the Amalekites, he wouldn't know which direction they had gone. All he knew from God's direction was that he was to pursue them, and eventually God promised, "You will overtake them." At this point, that is all David knows. And I find this interesting, because God often does this exact same thing in our walk of faith. Here, God only gives David the first step, doesn't he? Just the first, yes, go, pursue them. He doesn't tell them who they are. What, he didn't say east, north, west, south. He didn't give them any of that. Didn't hand them a compass or anything. He just says, yeah, pursue them. Now, the question is, would David and his men just march off into the desert, not knowing which direction they're going? Because they were marching into the desert simply in obedience to God's word. God said, go. And if they do, that's all the information they have. And isn't that the way that God often works in our lives? When we have strayed from Him and then we turn back to Him, God doesn't then give us every single last step of obedience. He gives us the first step. Here's the first step. And then He says, trust me. Do this and trust and obey me. We have no clue how it's going to turn out. But the important question is, will we now obey God and move forward, even if we do not know where it will lead? This is big. Because, guys, I got to tell you this, and I have been in this place too, but I have counseled so many people over the years who have found themselves like David, trapped by their own sin, their own choices, their own backslidden condition. They recognize they want out of it. But when you tell them the first step, which is obedience to God, all of a sudden, oh, I don't think I can do that. I mean, if I do that, then what will happen? And, you know, well, you know what I'm talking about? And that's exactly where these people are too. The human condition hasn't changed. We're just like them. And the question is, will we obey or will we not? Which leads us to a third way that God shows grace to the backslidden. Okay? God saves us from ourselves. God's grace will often ruin our lives to save our lives. And thirdly, God's grace, and I love, love, love this one, God's grace is quick to restore us and to use us. I love this truth about God's grace, and it is a fundamental part of what Josh shared with you all last week about the forgiveness of God from John 21. And it's something that we are seeing happen right here in David's life too. Pick up with me there at verse 9. So David went. He obeyed, right? He and the 600 men who were with him and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Now, the brook Besor, okay, was most likely the southern boundary of the Philistine territory. It's probably about 12 to 15 miles or so from Ziklag. Now, remember, these men had already just marched for 3 whole days just to get to Ziklag, right? About 60 miles. And so by the time they got to this brook, some of them, about 200 or so, were so exhausted they just couldn't go any further. And the Hebrew word here behind the word exhausted is basically used to describe a dead body, a corpse. So these weren't just stubborn people. These weren't just lazy people. They were literally dead tired, okay? And again, I think we find that David's story here is a bit of an example for us. Just as those who have backslidden in their faith and then come back to God need to obey that first step of God's words, even when they're not sure where it's going to go, David obeyed God's words and headed off into the desert, had no clue it was the Amalekites, no clue that where the raiding party was that destroyed their homes and stole their families. David and his exhausted men are obeying by God by faith. They're just walking blindly into the desert. And guys, God is about to honor that faith. Look what happens next in verse 11. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he ate. And they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and 2 clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Guys, do you see what's happening right here? This is the invisible hand of God working on David's behalf. They just happen to run into this abandoned and dehydrated Egyptian. And so they gave him food, they gave him water. Eventually, he's strong enough to talk. And look what he says in verse 13. David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Ding, 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 right? I mean, completely out of nowhere, This thrown away Egyptian servant of an Amalekite ends up being the key to David's entire recovery operation. They obeyed God. All right, Lord, we're going to go that way. And they headed in that way, right? And all of a sudden, they come upon the answer. Now, obviously, there's no bells going off in the text telling us that this was God helping David here. But that is what happened, okay? I think it's pretty obvious that this was God at work helping David as David was willing to follow and obey him. Verse 15 continues, "Then David said to him, 'Will you bring me down to this band?' And he said, 'Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band.'" Guys, this is better than Find My Phone app on your cell phone, right? This man that they just happened to run into says, "I can take you right to where they are." And look what was happening when they finally snuck up on them in verse 16. "When he had brought them down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." In short, guys, they were having a party, okay? And they were drunk. They were sloshed. This is interesting to me as well because, you know, obviously David and his men are going to need the element of surprise to carry out the attack, right? But you know what? Gaining the element of surprise on a bunch of partying drunk people, it really tips the odds in your favor, doesn't it? Right? Again, I think you see the hand of God just working all of these things. Verse 17 continues. "David slaughtered them," not just David, obviously, but David and his men. "David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back." So, the sun's going down, the Amalekites are all drunk and dancing, right? And David and his men begin their attack. That's a good time, right? I mean, that is a strategically good time to attack the enemy. And this battle continued through the whole night, into the next day, and then finally, as evening approached on the next day, it came to a victorious end. Now, guys, think about this. How many people are with David? 400. So let's just say there's exactly 400 men with David, and then there's David, so we're at 401, and maybe the Egyptian kid. I don't know if he was fighting for him or not, but you got 402, okay? The Amalekites, considering the fact that 400 of them were able to escape, were likely numbering in the thousands. Okay, so I think it's safe to say that David and his men overcame some pretty significant odds here. But you know what? There is another place in Scripture where this battle is actually spoken of. I love it when you can find that. Where you know, those cross-references in Scripture. In 1 Chronicles, I put this reference in your outline if you want to go check it out. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. We are told that warriors from the Jewish tribe of Manasseh, who were probably in the process also of hunting for the Amalekites, actually joined David in this battle. So, think about this. The Lord not only showed David where the Amalekites were, He even provided David with a larger fighting force than he could have expected. Because the story in 1 Chronicles seems to indicate that they met up at the Amalekites' camp. these warriors from Manasseh, and then David's 402, you know, or 400 people. That's where they met. That is God at work, guys. Even if it doesn't say, this is God at work, this is God at work. And I love it. A disobedient, wandering, backslidden man in David, God brings him back to himself, immediately tells him to go. Here's your step of obedience. Walk. David does it, and God takes care of all the parts. Right? God honors our obedience. Now, the only Amalekites who survived, like I said, was those 400. Got on their camels, took off. But verse 19 emphasizes how much David was able to recover of all that was stolen. How much was David able to come back with, guys? Yeah. All of it. Right. Every woman, every child, every bit of livestock, every bit of property. All of it. And I find that incredibly interesting. Not just that, you know, woohoo, good for David and good for this man and good for the captives, of course, and so forth. But what I find interesting here is that the very same God who took everything away from David to get him to the end of himself so that he would repent and return to God, that same God turned around and restored to David everything that he took away. Do you notice that? We just went from the worst day in David's life to what I'm suspecting is one of the best days of David's life. And I'm really hoping that you can see that in this painful discipline of David, I'm hoping you can see very clearly the grace of God. What a reminder to us, guys, that the same God that may allow some pretty tough things in our lives, may even take away everything from us to bring us to an end of ourselves, He is fully capable of restoring everything, plus much more. I think Job would certainly agree with this, because that was the truth of his life as well. That is how God, how good He is to us, even to those who failed Him, even to those who had turned away from Him. And before we move on from this, I kind of want to take a look at this moment a bit more panoramically, okay? I want you to remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul had just become king, and God gave him his first command. God's first command to Saul was to go and destroy every last Amalekite. Remember that? Even their livestock. Every man, woman, child, their livestock and everything. Which we talked about. It's like, oh my gosh, how can God do that? But that was the command of God. What did Saul do? Do you guys remember? He did not obey, did he? Right, absolutely. In the first of a long line of disobediences, Saul did not carry out that order completely. Remember, he kept the best livestock for himself. Matter of fact, he even left the king of the Amalekites alive. And as a result, you may remember, God rejected Saul as king. It didn't mean Saul stopped being king at that moment, but he was no longer, this was not God's man. This was not God's king. God began preparing David at that point. Now, in our next chapter, guys, which we will get to next week, Lord willing, chapter 31, Saul is going to die, largely due to not obeying God's word about destroying the Amalekites. Now, if we line up the chronology, at just about the same time that Saul was dying on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines in the north of the country, David was in the south of the country, wiping out the Amalekites entirely, the very thing that God commanded Saul to do, but Saul refused to do. God was not only working to rescue David from the results of his own sin and bring David to an end of himself so he could repent and turn back to God. He was also ensuring that his righteous commands that he had given were obeyed. And who did God use to carry out those long disobeyed orders? David. Sinful, backslidden, fallible, wayward David. This is something that I am quite prone to, and perhaps you are as well, but we find ourselves in the same place. We've been wayward, we're not following God, we're backslidden, we're following our own plans, our own ways. When we finally, right, due to God's grace, we repent of all of that, we begin to follow God again, but we often assume, I've gone too far. I've blown it. I am no longer of any use to God. We weren't obedient enough. We weren't holy enough. We weren't Christian enough. So God must be done with us. And in fact, Scripture shows us the opposite. We find that God's grace is actually unusually quick to restore us and use us. Just as Josh shared with you guys last week, right? The fallible, willful, disobedient Peter, who even denied Jesus 3 times, denied that he even knew who Jesus was not only forgiven by Jesus, but Jesus told him what? Feed my sheep. Had Peter earned that job? Was Peter just so fit for that job that Jesus had no choice but to choose Peter to do it? Of course not. And sometimes in our way of thinking, whether it's in regards to ourselves or in regards to other people, we think, God can never use them again. God could never use me again. And yet here we find that God's grace is just as quick to restore us and continue using us for His kingdom when we truly repent, when we turn back to the Lord. Now, I want to look at one last point here about how God is gracious to the backslidden. When David turned back to God, he didn't only become obedient to God again, but God also restored his character. Remember, guys, for about the last year and a half or so, David has been living life every single day as a deceptive liar and a ruthless murderer. Right? I would say that, yeah, that's living life by your own rules. That's what David's been doing. But now that David has turned back to God, we're going to see an incredible transformation of his character. We're going to see that God's grace transforms a deceptive heart into a gracious and a generous one. Pick up with me there at verse 20. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoil. And when David came to the 200 men, remember them, who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among them, among those who went with David, and yes, guys, just because they were part of David's band does not mean that every last one of them was as pure as the driven snow. There were wicked and worthless men amongst that group, okay? This is like real life, isn't it? Okay? So, then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Nice guys, huh? So, David not only returns with all the wives, children, and belongings of the 400 men who fought with him, but all the wives, children, and belongings of the 200 exhausted guys that they left back at the brook, right? And as you can see, as they're coming home, the wicked and worthless amongst the 400, they didn't want to give them anything except their own wives and their own children. Otherwise, all of the rest of it, they were going to keep it. And does this not just sound like the logic some people adopt, right? And guys, I know, because I did this week. This is the sort of thing, when we read it, we go, oh my gosh, I can't. And yet we've done this very thing. Maybe not exactly the same circumstances. We've all done this, right? Well, you weren't with us. You didn't fight with us. You didn't sacrifice with us. You didn't stay with us. So you're out. You get nothing. None of the spoils, none of the treasures we all fought for and earned are yours. Now, I want you guys to notice how God's Word refers to these attitudes. They are wicked and worthless. They came from wicked and worthless men. And that reality is highlighted when we see how David reacts to this suggestion of theirs. Because what we're seeing here, guys, is God changing David's heart. All right? Look at verse 23. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And so it has been from that day forward, that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." And by the way, that is true. From this very day, this became a law of David's kingdom, when God made him king. Now, more importantly, I want you to notice how David refutes this wicked and worthless logic. He points out to them that the only reason they were victorious was God. That's it. Not those guys from the tribe of Manasseh just showing up. Not the Egyptian guy that they just happened. None of this was their doing. It was God. And all of the spoils that they were arguing about here was what the Lord gave them. That was God's gift to them. The reason they won the battle against overwhelming odds was God's grace. Not because they were better than anyone else. Yet that's the way these wicked and worthless men are treating this, huh? In the back of this logic is, I'm better than you. I kept going on. I stayed with David. I fought in the battle. They're saying they were worthy of it. And David is saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. And since all of this success was a gracious gift of the Lord, David says, you should be more than willing to share it with others. Guys, do you see the New Testament principle that David's invoking here? The New Testament hasn't been written yet. And David is invoking a New Testament principle. As recipients of God's grace, how many of you are recipients of God's grace? Okay? We should be those who share God's grace. Yes? How many of you earned God's grace? Any hands? How many of you were worthy of it? How many of you were good enough? No, obviously not. Just like me and a few guys were talking here before service. We were dead. We were dead, blind in our sins. Dead, blind people do nothing. They do less than nothing, right? They can accomplish nothing. And then God came along and showed grace. God came along, right? And that's what is happening here. We received grace because of God's gift. How dare we be those who are unwilling to share it? How dare we? David realized this almost immediately. Again, remember, this is a guy who's not been walking with the Lord for a while now. David's been involved in some pretty horrible stuff. Okay? And yet, as soon as he turns back to God, God begins to work on David's character. He realized this is God's victory, man. And God's grace poured out on him transformed his heart. Whoops. Hey, there went the little bit. God's grace poured out on David transformed David's heart into a gracious one, too. So that David could immediately go, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not how this works, right? You see, when the backslidden person returns to God, and experiences God's grace, that grace should infect all their relationships with everybody else, shouldn't it? And please understand, I'm not just talking about you going to your neighbor's house and knocking on the door and saying, hey, I'm a Christian, and here's a tract, and will you come to church with me? I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It's not. But what I'm talking about is that day in, day out, moment by moment, you share the grace that God has given you with those around you. And that can happen in many different ways, can't it? Right? Once you've experienced the grace of God, you can't help but extend the grace of God. When we realize that everything we have, spiritually, physically, is the result of the grace of God, should we not be quick to pour that grace out on other people? Right? Whether it's the grace of giving treasure or time to other people, or the grace of giving the gospel that transforms hearts, it all came to us by the grace of God. So we gladly withhold it from nobody, you see. And this chapter concludes with another result of David's return to the Lord. See, not only was his character transformed so that he became gracious himself, but his character was also transformed so that he became very generous. Pick up with me at verse 26. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Siphmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoa, and to those who were in Rechal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Borashan, and to those who were in Athach, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go." Now, I know it's a lot of cities you've never heard of before, but here's the point, okay? All of these cities are in the southern part of Judah. Mostly they're kind of around the city of Hebron, which is kind of the biggest one that's mentioned there. But remember, when David was in Israel with his men, and they were on the run from Saul, they were living where? In nice houses? No, they were living in the wilderness. They were living in caves. They were just making do as best they could. And occasionally, as we saw with Nabal and his wife, why is her name all of a sudden right on my head? Abigail. Yes, thank you. Abigail, right? They would occasionally come into some of these towns, cities, villages, and see if maybe there was some help. And they would offer their protection so these villages from things like these Amalekites, right? Well, that's the sort of list that we have here. These are all the people where David and his men used to travel around and spend time with them. Of course, they've been in the land of the Philistines for the last year and a half. But at this point, what does David do? He takes some of the spoils and begins sending them to all the people that were generous to them when they were hungry, when they were thirsty, when they had, you know, no place to lay their head. And of course, I have a feeling that some of these communities that are mentioned here had also suffered and endured the Amalekite raids that we've been reading about. So, not only did God's grace to David overflow in his life to other people, but God's generosity to David overflowed from his life to other people as well. Why did David want to be generous here? Why did he want to be generous with people? Because God's changing his heart. He wanted to share the Amalekite loot with those who were in need of help. Again, the backslidden who've returned to God, experienced God's generosity, they cannot help but extend that generosity to other people. So, that's chapter 30. Let me wrap up just a little bit of what we have learned here about God's grace to the backslidden. First of all, God's grace saves us from ourselves. I love that. Just as God saved David from the Philistines and from Saul, God's grace saved David from the mess he'd made of his own life. And many times God does that without us even asking for help. I am only sitting here tonight, guys, because of this truth of God in my own life. God, in His immense and unconditional love for us, many times saves us from the consequences of our own foolishness, our own stupidity, as we live our lives in rebellion to Him, and He comes and rescues without us even asking. I suspect maybe I'm not the only one here tonight who can think of those times when God has saved us from our sinful, stupid choices, and we weren't even looking for it. Secondly, we need to remember that God's grace, and again, I know this is a hard truth, but God's grace may ruin our lives to save our lives. That is why God allowed this to happen with David in Ziklag. David and his men literally lost everything. Not to mention that David was about to get killed by his own men. God ruined David's life, but it saved David's life. It was only when David reached rock bottom that he was willing to look up to God and say, "Help. I am desperate. I see myself for what I am." He was broken by the grip of sin in his own life, and he stopped living for himself, started living for God. He called out to the Lord. And that doesn't only work with David. It still works today. And absolutely, God still works this way. When we walk away from God, when we refuse to listen to the many, many, many subtler pleas, more subtle pleas of God for us to come back, when we refuse to listen, He may ruin our life. All because He loves us and wants to save our life. Thirdly, guys, do not forget that God's grace is quick to use us when He restores us. When David finally turned back to God, how quickly did God begin to use David again? Just like that. Yeah. God did not make David sit in the penalty box for the next 10 years until he had worked off his bad behavior so that he could get back into the, you know, back into the fray with the Lord. No. God immediately charged him with pursuing the Amalekites, rescuing those women and children. Okay? And God immediately began helping David as He used him. And guys, I do believe that God treats us the same way. Okay? Today, if you have backslidden in your faith, if you have walked away from God, return. Okay? If you get nothing else here, return to God, repent and turn back to Him. And you will be shocked at how quickly He's going to begin using you for His good purposes in ways you never thought possible, just like He did with David. God is not looking for you to work off your bad behavior. He's looking for a repentant heart, a true repentant heart that desires Him. Last thing, guys, know that as you return to the Lord, God's grace is going to begin to transform you. He is not going to just leave you in that same spot that was making the stupid choices that you made before, right? Apart from God, As David went away from God, what did David become? Did he become better? No. He became a deceptive, ruthless man as he was living amongst the Philistines. But when he turned back to God, God began changing his character. He became a gracious man. He became an incredibly generous man. The same things God had shown to David. And once he was touched by those things, he couldn't help but having that overflow into the lives of those around him. Guys, as I have been studying these last two chapters, I don't say this all the time, okay, as you know. But as I was studying these last two chapters, I kept thinking that God wanted this message to be heard by someone in particular. And so, don't get all squirmy on me. I'm not going to go, "And it was for..." No, I'm not going to do that. Okay? I don't know. I just kept getting that feeling that this was something that God specifically wanted someone to hear. And I don't know if that's someone that's here tonight, if it's someone that will be, you know, joining us online later, or what. I don't know. But maybe that's you. Okay? Maybe you've lived like David. Maybe you're not going around murdering people or something. You know, don't disqualify yourself because the sins aren't the same. But maybe you're like David. You've backslidden. You have walked away from God. You are living life according to your own wisdom. In a sense, you have gone over to the Philistines. Okay? You are comfortably living amongst the enemy because you live like the enemy. Okay? And in the process, maybe, you've made a huge mess of your life. If you haven't yet, it's coming. Okay? I'm not trying to be dramatic there. It's just it's the truth of Scripture. Okay? When we sin, we suffer. Or maybe that's a little bit beyond you now, but you can relate, and you can look back now and you can see the times when God has stepped in and into your life and rescued you from the results of the mess you've made. Maybe you can see right now that there are times that have been, or maybe you're in the middle of it right now, where God has allowed your life to come to ruin, to turn your heart back to Him, to save your life. The question is, now that you are at rock bottom, will you be like David, calling out to God, repenting of your sin, or will you continue ignoring the God who loves you and living for yourself? Will you continue making your life a mess of sin and suffering as your back is turned to God? If that's you, if you turn back to God, I want you to know that God desperately loves you. That is not just something pastors are supposed to say. It is the truth. And it's part of the truth we desperately need to hear when we're confronted with these things. Okay? No matter what you have done, God has not turned His back on you. If you return to Him, Scripture says, He will return to you. And He will quickly begin using you for His good purposes. He will quickly begin transforming you day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, nothing is more exciting than that. Nothing. He is going to transform your character, man. The question is if you've come to Jesus and you've begun living your life for Him, but since then you've backslidden, you've walked away, you've turned away from Jesus, you've turned away from His church, will you turn back to the God who still loves you, who is still incredibly involved in your life, and He desperately wants you to come home to His arms? Will you say yes to that? That's what I wanted to say here at the end. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight.